Well, we're looking in these Sunday evenings over the next few months at some of the Psalms in the first book of the Psalms, 1 to 72. We're not taking them all, and we're not taking them in any strict order. But this evening we're looking at Psalm 32. What I've chosen to do is to use a different translation from usual, so you're welcome to follow in the NIV, but the one I'm using is the New Living Translation, which is a little simpler, and it will be projected up the section for each part of the sermon. So you can follow in your own Bible, or you can look at the screen if you choose. Zoe's already read it for us. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Lord, wherever we're at, in plenty or in need, in calm or in strife, in joy or in sorrow, your word has something important to say to us about you and about our lives. And we want to open ourselves to what your word will say to us this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This psalm speaks to us about ourselves and about our relationship with God. And I think we can divide it into four words that show a kind of process or a progress or a journey that God wants each one of us to make. It starts with the end point where God wants us to end up. And that's my first word, the word joy. Then we'll see that prior to that, there are groans. Then comes forgiveness. And then recovery, leading on to more joy. So in a sense, we start with joy and we finish with joy. Let's think about the joy that the psalm speaks about for a moment. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again, and if we could have them up, that would be great. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Think about the word joy for a moment. Isn't that actually what every single one of us wants more than anything else? Not just calm, although calm is great, and people who are in turmoil certainly want calm. Not even just happiness, although happiness is great. But joy seems to speak of something bigger and better, something so total and so wonderful. It's what we're wired to want. It's what we strive for. It's what we long for. Joy. There was a great Christian writer, C.S. Lewis. But he wasn't always a Christian. There was a period in his life when he wasn't a Christian at all. And he tried to find joy in all sorts of things. And he found a kind of echo of joy in literature and in different kinds of experience. And then he became a Christian. And he wrote about what it meant. And he called his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. The joy of God came up and surprised him because it was so real and so powerful. Do you know, God wants you to be surprised by joy as well. It's his desire for every single one of us. Now, joy is connected with our sin. Let me explain what the word sin means there. There are different kinds of sin, but it's all sin. There's kind of sin which the world calls crime and is very visible. Things like violence. Things like taking illegal drugs and getting very drunk and all sorts of other really bad things that are out there and are very visible. And sometimes people end up in prison because of their sin. And that's certainly one kind of sin. And then there's other kinds of sin that are more respectable, in which people are proud of themselves and think they don't really need God. And they look down on other people. Sometimes they look down on the other people who are taking the drugs and getting put into prison. And the Bible says that's just as much a kind of sin as the first kind. It's all sin. And it's all connected with trying to find joy for ourselves. Whether it's joy in the drink and the drugs, or joy in feeling good about ourselves because we're better than other people and we don't need God because we're so great. And we do the bad things, whatever they are, out of a desire for joy. That's what motivates us. The trouble is, doing the bad things actually takes our joy away. Sometimes it gives us a fake kind of joy for a while, but it doesn't last. In the end, the bad things always make us feel worse, not better. And that's what happens to this guy, to King David. If our first word is joy, our second word is groans. But before we come on to that for a moment, just think of your own particular pattern of personal sin, whatever it is. Whether you're the kind who is more into the kind of bad things that society looks down on, or whether you're the sort of respectable person who looks down on the bad people and thinks that you are pretty good. Just think of your pattern of sin and the false search for joy that that involves. And just realize what that's doing to you. What it did to David was that it made him groan. So verses 3 and 4. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. He refused to admit that he'd done bad things. He refused to admit his sin. He wouldn't confess it. He's saying, no, I'm all right. I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. But actually there was. And it hit him hard in the gut. It actually affected him physically. And he found his body wasn't as strong and it was wasting away. And he found himself groaning with the physical effect of it. He was paying the penalty for what he'd done in his own body. And he says he experienced that as God disciplining him, like a good parent disciplining a child. It was like God's hand of discipline was heavy on him. And that was his experience. He put it in a very graphic way. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Well, I'm glad I'm not preaching this on sort of New Year's Day. A day like today, you can really imagine it, can't you? There's quite a lot of water evaporating, I dare say, all over Cambridge today. If we go out, it'll evaporate from our bodies. We'll need to drink a bit more. And if we don't, then our strength just kind of goes with it. And very soon we're dehydrated and we aren't as strong as we were before. I remember listening to some people commenting on a cricket match recently, and one of them who used to play cricket for England and is now a commentator, he said that they need to keep drinking all day when it's hot. He said, once you're thirsty, it's too late already. Some of your strength has already gone. Well, the effect of David's sin on his body and his whole life was just like it was evaporating away. His strength, he was being shrunken and reduced. Did you know that your sin can make your whole life rot? Now, that doesn't mean to say that if we're ill or if we lose strength, it's necessarily our sin, and we have to say that quickly. You make the two connect too directly, you make them too tied together, and you've got a problem, because it isn't always like that. But equally, we mustn't say that it's never like that, because sometimes it plainly is. It was for David. His body was wasting away, and it was God's hand of discipline on him, trying to say to him, look what a mess you're making of your life. Let me show you what the result is when you behave like this. Sometimes God does that to us. He lets us go down and down and down. And it's actually him being kind. And even the groans are him being kind. Because he knows that as we're groaning, we'll realize that the sin isn't making us happy. And we'll want something better. We'll want him. You see, naturally, we think that the sin is what's going to give us joy and what will make us happy. So God lets us find out how unhappy it makes us. He lets us find out how miserable it is to be on the run from God. He actually allows us to experience the sickness of sin. Imagine someone who likes Mars bars and they eat one Mars bar. Well, eating one Mars bar is all right. Then they eat another Mars bar and another Mars bar and they get to about 4 or 5. Actually, I'm not sure anyone could get to 4 or 5, but just suppose they did. Now, that's too much of a good thing. But sin isn't even good in the beginning. And yet we do more and more and more of it, and it makes us more and more sick. And I would just ask you the question. What is your search for joy in the wrong places doing to your life, because it affects us all. Working too hard makes you ill, destroys relationships. Being obsessive about a relationship is actually not good for you or that other person. Being really anxious and concerned about money the whole time, that's incredibly destructive. It chews us up inside. Looking down on other people and thinking we're better than them, that doesn't make you a bigger, nicer, more generous person. It reduces your humanity. And in your pride, you just get all kind of dried out and horrible and twisted inside. How's it made you groan, your sin? I was thinking today, it's almost exactly 5 years ago since I was signed off work with depression. I think it was just the beginning of July, though it might have been the end. And when it happened, a lot of people wrote me lots of really helpful things. But the one that I remembered the most was from a young editor of some books. I hadn't written a book for her, but I'd occasionally done a little bit of work for her in reading things she was working on. And she didn't know me very well. We'd never met in the flesh. But she herself had suffered from depression. And she wrote me a card and she sent me a book. And it was very bold, and it wasn't like anything else that anyone else said to me when I was signed off with depression. And this woman, Charlotte, said, she said, when I get depressed, and she suffered from clinical depression as well, I try to ask myself, what can God show me about what I'm getting wrong in my life that has caused this depression? Now, that works with one kind of depression. It works with the kind of depression that comes from the outside, to do with your view of life. It's the kind of depression I had as well. The kind of depression that comes from the inside and just seems to be the brain chemistry going wild isn't helped by that question. I want to make that clear. But quite often, a reactive depression of that kind comes about because we've had a false view of things and we've been chasing for joy in the wrong places. It was certainly true for me. It may be helpful for you. The first word is joy. The second word is groans. The third word is forgiveness. Let me read verse 5 to you. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. The first word he uses is the word finally. Because you see, sin has to have some kind of finally to it. Sin means running away from God, trying to find joy in things other than God. And we run here and we run there and we get further and further away from him. And we keep running towards the joy that we think we can have apart from God. And we get further and further away and it recedes from us. We get a little taste and it turns to ashes in our mouth, but we think there's more and so we pursue it a little bit more. And we keep going and going and going. If we go along that way all the way, we meet a terrible kind of finally. The kind of finally we meet is an eternal experience called hell, which is the complete opposite of joy, being separated from God. And if we just keep chasing our joy in the wrong places, that's where we end up. We end up in the wrong kind of finally. But we don't have to. There's a much better kind of finally to end up in. If we want real joy, we have to get to this kind of finally. Finally realizing that all the running away from God, all the seeking after joy in the wrong places, actually is totally self-destructive and wrong. And actually realizing that a much better thing to do is just to be honest and to come back to God. Finally, David said, I confessed all my sins to you. And if you want real joy, you need to get to that kind of finally. Finally, he says, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. Do you know, people find all sorts of ways of trying to hide their guilt. People come to church in an attempt to hide their guilt and to make themselves into better people. Sometimes that means that they'll dress up in a particular way. Sometimes they'll just put on a certain kind of rather moral and holy way of being. And it's all an effort to cover over the mess inside. And they look like Christians, but they may not be necessarily. because they're not admitting their guilt and their need of Jesus. David stopped trying to do that. And he says, I confessed all my sins to you. He has a little conversation with himself. I love this. Don't we talk to ourselves inside all the time? He used to be described as a sign of madness, but now with mobile phones and hands-free headsets, it's absolutely fine because you can talk to yourself running down the street and everyone thinks that you're just having a mobile phone conversation. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. He had one of those internal conversations. He said, this is just daft. God knows it all anyway. I may as well admit it. I will confess that I've been a rebel. Not just a bad person, not that just that I've hurt other people, not that I may have looked down on them or nicked stuff from them or whatever it is. I'm going to confess I've been a rebel against God and against his rule. What would it take for you to reach that point? Or is it something you need to come back to if you've been a Christian a while? Think about the logic of it. What's the point of trying to cover up? God knows it all anyway. He sees absolutely everything. You can't avoid it. His eye sees inside you. It's got x-ray vision, morally speaking, right into the middle of you. And the great thing is that if we keep trying to cover it up, it gets all the worse. And God sees it all the more and is more upset and aggrieved by it. But if we confess it to him, if we're honest about it, he will forgive us. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And what happened? He forgave me. All my guilt's gone. He almost couldn't believe it. He confessed his sin. He said he was sorry. He asked God to forgive him. And what happened? God says, well, you've got to spend 100 years saying prayers and doing good things and then I might just forgive you. No, he didn't. And you forgave me at that moment. Forgiveness that was total and free and instant. All his guilt was gone. The Bible uses different pictures for what that means. Sometimes the complete paying off of a debt. Huge, great debt you could never pay. It's all paid off in a moment. And it's not there anymore. Sometimes the picture of a court sentence. A right court sentence. Not a miscarriage of justice. The right sentence. Guilty. Sentenced to eternal death. And that's changed. Not guilty, given eternal life. Sometimes the Bible uses the picture of washing, that someone is dirty, dirty with moral dirt all over them, and Jesus comes and just washes it away. Sometimes it's the picture of being a slave and being bound, not being able to live the life the way you should, and being set free by what Jesus has done. There's all these different pictures. Because it all does come through Jesus and his wonderful death in our place on the cross. And in terms of the words of our sermon, we might think of it in terms of Jesus having joy, coming to earth and experiencing the groans of human life and the groans of bearing our sin so that we could have his joy. Has that been your experience? If it has been, God wants that to be experienced every day, knowing the totality of his forgiveness. If it hasn't yet been your experience, then it can be. It really can be. Because if you're honest about your sin and you ask God to forgive you, he will straight away. Joy, groans, forgiveness, and recovery. Verse 6. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. As we're forgiven, God puts us in this place where we can recover. And our lives can be changed and transformed. He puts us in a place of safety because you need safety to grow. Just like a child needs a place of security properly to develop and grow. So we, as adult children of God, need a place of security and safety so we can grow. And that's what he gives us. So that we don't drown in the floodwaters of judgment. And we know that there is no condemnation for those who've trusted in Jesus. And instead we find something rather wonderful. Not just that God gives us a hiding place, a safe place to be, but that God himself is our hiding place. And in all the ways that matter most, we are safe. Does it mean Christians never go bankrupt? No. Does it mean Christians never have car crashes? No, it doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that God himself is always with his people and is bringing them, sometimes through strange ways, to a place of total, eternal safety. There's a lovely example of how that worked in the life of a famous Dutch Christian called Corrie ten Boom. During the Second World War, there were many Jewish families who were courageously and safely hidden from the Gestapo by Gentile families. And there was a Dutch Christian family from Haarlem in Holland, and their name was Ten Boom. And they provided shelter for many fugitives, many Jewish fugitives. But eventually, they were betrayed and imprisoned. There were two daughters of the family, Betsy and Corrie, and they were sent to a concentration camp that the Nazis ran called Ravensbrück. In the concentration camp, Betsy died. But throughout their ordeal, they maintained a strong faith in Christ. And after the war, Corrie, who survived, became a wonderful evangelist and speaker, spreading a message of forgiveness. She wrote a book, and that was made into a film, telling the story of her life. And the title of the book was The Hiding Place. She gave it that title partly because they provided a hiding place for other people. And that was what they'd done to help the fugitive Jewish refugees. But there was another reason as well. When they were in Ravensbrück, in that terrible place, that concentration camp, they found that the Lord was a hiding place for them. Now you may say, how could that be? One of them died. The other of them survived, but had a very poor time. In all the ways that mattered most, God was their hiding place in that awful hellhole. And there was joy for them there. And as we start and continue in the Christian life, we need that sense of security that God himself is our hiding place. And we are safe in all the ways that matter in him. And on that basis, we can go through this process of recovery. If its basis is safety, the process is guidance. Listen to verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. God himself has promised to keep us safe, but also to lead us along the best possible pathway for our lives. Now notice that's the pathway that he decides is best. We have our own plans and we think we know what the best pathway for us would be. Now most of us have a very clear idea what that would mean. But actually it almost never coincides with what he knows is the best pathway. And he's the one who's right. Sometimes in retrospect we can see that, sometimes it takes decades to see it, but in the end he's always right. And he says, I will advise you, I will watch over you, I will guide you. And then he says something interesting. We need to not to miss this. He says, don't be like a silly horse or a mule that thinks it knows the right way to go. Don't be like them needing something to keep them under control in that way. Instead, listen to me. Let my word guide you. Now the question for us is, especially if we're Christians already, are we listening to God's voice and letting him guide us along the best pathway for our lives? Or are we a bit like the horse or the mule that thinks our way is best and wanting to steer off that way? As if we'd lost our senses and needed God just to impose order on us, like someone putting a bridle and a bit on a horse to get it back under control. Are we listening to God's word and God's voice and following him in that voluntary way? Or is there a sense that we've become a bit like an animal, it just needs a kind of hoit to get it back in the right direction. What is it at the moment that God is leading you along? Away from some pattern of sin, away from some pattern of following joy in the wrong places, so that you find joy in the right places. Are you being a bit like that horse? Do you need to be hoiked back? Or are you just going to listen to his word that is telling you where the real joy is found? Joy, groans, forgiveness, recovery, and then we come back to joy at the end of the psalm. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Where are you trying to find your joy? If it's in anything other than God, you're on the wrong pathway and you're going to end up with sorrows. Turn back from those wrong pathways. Whether it's the wrong pathway of all sorts of different kinds of sin, sins inside church, sins outside church, sins in our hearts, sins outside our bodies. Turn back from those. There's unfailing love for us as we trust the Lord. There is a joy in him. Rejoice in the Lord. There is a gladness in listening to his word and obeying him. There's an exuberance. Shout for joy, all those whose hearts are pure and whom the Holy Spirit is turning to pure motives. Come back to him. There's a song by Bob Dylan. I think it's called Standing in the Doorway, which is very poignant. And there's a couple of lines in it which I really love. It's about a relationship that's broken up, and the singer has left his great love and has gone off elsewhere. And then he kind of comes to his senses, and he sings this. Last night, I danced with a stranger, but she only reminded me that you were the one. Last night, I danced with a stranger, but she only reminded me that you were the one. What is it you're doing to dance with a stranger? What are the groans and the disappointments and the sadnesses and the sorrows you're experiencing in dancing with that stranger of sin in your life? It won't give you joy. Let that remind you that Jesus is the one, and place your faith in him. Let's pray together. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Jesus' children know. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking joy in the wrong places. Thank you that you are kind enough for sometimes it to turn to sorrow and point us back to you. Thank you for the totality of the forgiveness we have through your work, Lord Jesus. Grant us to live in the joy that that brings and to follow your path and the security you bring us. Fill our hearts with joy as we think of you and all you've done for us, and help us to walk along life's way, listening to your voice. For your name's sake. Amen.